Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts chapter 15. We are going to begin to read at verse 22, and we are going to read down through verse 35, which is the end. No, it's not the end. It's close to the end of the chapter. Acts 15, beginning at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We've seen in Acts chapter 15 that the first potentially divisive controversy to arise in the early church has been resolved. It's been resolved by the first General Assembly meeting in Jerusalem. After much debate, the assembly has declared that salvation is along the same pattern for Jews that it is for the Gentiles. That, in other words, it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That has been clearly upheld. The Gentiles are not to be bothered by any addition of circumcision nor strict obedience to the ceremonial law of Moses. But there remain four possible matters that could have caused a rift in the church, could have caused Jewish believers to reject the conversion of Gentile believers. James proposes a solution to this, and the assembly adopts this solution, and then they draft this letter that explains the decision that was made and also gives the explanation of these four possible things. And the letter is sent to the Gentile churches in Antioch and the surrounding area. So, let's think, first of all, that this decision was made by the elders of the assembly that met in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders are in agreement with this. The whole church, while not deliberating on this, not voting on the outcome, but by listening, they give hearty agreement to the resolution. And the reason that that happens is because the Holy Spirit is at work in the midst of this assembly. He is giving all of these folks hearts to believe what's said, and a spirit of understanding and peace about this whole matter, so that they are in agreement with the resolution. So the assembly chooses four men, and they choose these four men to send to deliver the results of this deliberation back to the churches in Antioch, where the question has come from. They choose two men out of their own congregations there in Jerusalem, and they choose two men who had been sent as part of the delegation down from Antioch. And so you've got these four who are elders in the congregations. The two men from Jerusalem who are going to represent the church there and the perspective of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, the mother churches, if you can say that, they are going to go, and their purpose is to concur with what Paul and Barnabas are going to say. In other words, they're going to say, yes, we were there. Yes, this is an accurate representation of what we do believe the Holy Spirit is telling the church to do. And so they are adding their additional witness to the accuracy of the letter and the accuracy and the conclusion arrived at by the General Assembly. So these two men are Judas Barsabbas, and we don't know anything else about him other than what's said here in Scripture. He's a man who is spoken of highly. He was highly respected in the church, but the Lord simply tells us his name, and we don't know anything else about him other than that he is a preacher and that he's a prophet. And then Silas. Now, we hear more about Silas. Silas is also known as Silvanus. Silas becomes the traveling companion of Paul in his second and third missionary journeys, and he also will later on become a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter as well. These two men are said to be leading men of the church in Jerusalem. They are, as I said, preachers of the Word of God, and they are also prophets and able to speak God's Word to men. So they send the letter. They draft the letter. The letter is composed to explain the position of the church, and the question's all about Gentile circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic Law. And so they write, and now the translation ought to, well, I think it ought to be read more clearly this way. This is literally what they say. From the brothers who are apostles and elders to the brothers who are from the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And so it's addressed from the brethren in one place to the brethren in another place. The translation that I've got doesn't clearly bring that out. I wish it did. The whole point's this. This is not a hierarchical decision coming from apostles who are supreme, who could do this, but they don't do this. This is not saying we're the apostles and we decree this, and the elders and the brothers, they just sort of concur with that, but this is coming from us because it's so important. Rather, it's worded from one group of equal brethren to another group of equal brethren, and their equality is found in the brotherhood that they have and the priesthood of all believers, regardless of their background. It's from brothers who are of the ethnic background of being Jewish believers in Christ to brothers who are from the ethnic background of being Gentile believers in Christ. And there's no regard for any particular office. Now, I think it's this way because there is going to be give and take in this letter that may not immediately be apparent to you. The conflict has been resolved. The whole issue was, can Gentile believers be saved just out of raw paganism and become believers in Christ without becoming Jews first? That's really the question. And it's been resolved, yes, they can. That Gentile believers are saved just by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But these same Gentile believers who come out on top in this decision are now being also asked to avoid four particular matters that I think we'll see in a minute are involve sin against God, but also would involve scandalous behavior to their Jewish Christian brothers. And so part of this letter is involved in the fact that fellowship with God and fellowship with one another not be destroyed or interrupted. So the resolution to the matter of circumcision is given without mentioning circumcision. The brothers in the church at Jerusalem had heard a report that some among their number had gone down to Antioch without authority and without instruction, and they had gotten to Antioch and they had disturbed the Gentile churches. They had disturbed their souls. They had unsettled their souls with their teaching. Now, what the apostles and elders in Jerusalem are saying is we distance ourselves from all that they said. These folks are saying something is false. And so they are denying their credentials and they are denying their message. We didn't send them and we don't agree with what they said. That's essentially what they're saying in this letter. Therefore, they said it seems good to us, to the church in Jerusalem, to the brothers, to the elders, to the apostles, to send along these delegates from our church here with the delegates you sent down to us from Antioch, Barnabas and Paul. And notice they call them beloved. Beloved by the church in Jerusalem. So they're saying, we agree with these men. And we want you to know that we love these men. They are teaching the truth. And so what they're doing then is they are approving the credentials and the message of Paul and Barnabas and disapproving the credentials and the message of these false brethren who had come down to disturb the church. They say that these guys, the ones they're sending, Judas and Silas, along with Paul and Barnabas, have risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Paul and Barnabas did on the first missionary journey, and we know that they faced all sorts of difficulties, and we're not told what Judas and Silas have faced, but there is the implication they faced the same types of things, all for the sake of the gospel. And so they go along to confirm the words of the letter. Now, we start looking at some essentials here that they mention in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now that is the stipulation. That's the crux of the report. The crux of the matter of this is that the church elders are in agreement with what the Holy Spirit is testifying here, and that this is the only additional thing that needs to be said to the Gentiles about their Christian life. These are essentials. Four things that the assembly decrees the Gentiles ought to observe. How do we understand these four demands? And let me tell you pick up a commentary, everybody doesn't know. Okay, there's confusion that reigns into why and how these four things fit together. And so I'll give you some of the ideas, and then I'll tell you what my opinion is. Some look at this and say all four of the demands are aspects of the ceremonial law. Yet, if that were the case, why would the church reject the imposition of the ceremonial sign of circumcision and then turn around and enforce the ceremonial dietary laws? It doesn't make sense. And also, how does immorality fit into the ceremonial law? It's clearly a moral law. To answer this, what some of these people who say that this is ceremonial only say is that this refers to the ceremonial aspects of pagan worship that involve cult prostitution. Then there are some folks who say, no, what we have here is a mixture of both ceremonial and moral laws, demands. Food offered to idols, strangled animals, and blood are seen as demands of the ceremonial law of Moses. But immorality very clearly is a moral law. And then there's some who think, no, actually you've got two moral laws and two ceremonial laws. One moral law forbidding idolatry in all of its forms and also immorality. Those two things, the folks who hold this say, it's the first table and the second table of the Ten Commandments, and so we're talking about all the Ten Commandments. Idolatry is a violation of worship of God, and immorality is a violation of our relationship with men. And so they see it that way. And then they see the forbidding of strangled animals and blood being the two ceremonial laws. Now, that's the way most people look at it. I'm going to give you my opinion. Please take this as my opinion, okay? I may be wrong on this, And as I said, there is no consensus in this matter, but I'll tell you what I see. What I see in this is that all of this is moral law based on the moral commands of God. And therefore, it is in one form or another applicable to the church today. Here's how I look at it. We've got only, in the four essentials, we've got two prohibitions. One is against idolatry and every aspect of idolatrous worship. And the second is against immorality and everything that has to do with immorality in worship. And please keep in mind, this is my opinion, okay? I arrived at this conclusion based on the warnings that the glorified Lord Jesus Christ gives to the churches in the book of Revelation. We're right at that point. We haven't read them yet. We're getting ready to read about Pergamum and Thyatira. And in those two sections, we see something. I'll read that in just a minute. But also, the command of God in the days of Noah following the flood, a long time before Moses' day, we've got this command in Genesis 9, verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay, so long before God gave the ceremonial law to Moses saying, don't eat blood with meat, he told Noah, you all are allowed to eat meat, but don't eat the blood. He claims the blood for himself. And so this is an aspect of God's moral law, I think. Then in Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you. This is the church in Pergamum. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, listen to this, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And then to the church in Thyatira, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So, we've got idolatry involved here. God commanded man after the flood to refrain from eating blood along with meat. And I think that command is not a ceremonial law of Moses, although it is found in the ceremonial law. But it's a command that predates Moses. And it predates the ceremonial law as a command of God. So I believe that the prohibition against eating blood is a moral command, since it's based on God's claim of the fact that He has the claim on the life of every single living thing He has ever made. Every single living thing. He says, the life is in the blood belongs to me. Okay? The life belongs to me. Now, He permits us to kill and eat, but He tells us not to eat the blood. We ought to recognize that any life that we take, the blood which represents that life belongs to God. That life belongs to God, and we follow His command. Now, the Gentiles, how this fits in with this letter, I think, is that the Gentiles were in that day known not to drain the blood from animals in the way that the Jews did and still do today. That's what kosher laws are all about. And so meat that came from animals that were strangled would have a high amount of blood, and that would have been unacceptable to Jews, and it would not have been recognizing that the life belongs to God. And eating meat that came from an animal strangled then would have been against God's command not to eat blood. And finally, in that category, strangled in blood, those two things fit together, I think. And then food sacrificed to idols. Paul's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians, and we saw this already, that there's a distinction between eating meat that's found in a meat market that might possibly have been offered in sacrifice to some pagan god and then sold later in the meat market versus going to a pagan worship service and participating in that where the sacrifice is being made. So you're participating in the worship and eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. And so the weak Christian, and in Corinthians. The weak Christian is the one who finds that the meat that he's about to eat was bought in a pagan meat market, and he's afraid that it's associated in his mind with pagan worship, and therefore he could not eat that meat without sinning. And of course, it's always a sin to participate in idolatrous worship in any way. That would be pure idolatry. I want you to think about this thing in particular as we think about that. It's this sin of idolatry that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. It is specified as a sin to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the assumption is that folks are participating in that worship. Remember, in that day, in that culture, Rome would not have cared if you worship Jesus. That's fine. You can worship Jesus all you want to do. It's just that every so often you come to the emperor's temple and you offer a sacrifice to the emperor who is God. As long as you do that, you can worship anybody and everything else that you want to. And it's a sin. And so it's part of the moral law of God, I think, not to have any other gods before Him, to not worship idols, but to worship the one true God of Scripture. And then immorality is the other thing. So those three things first, and then immorality, fornication. It's the Greek term that we get for all kinds of sexual immorality. It's the word from which we get the term pornography. It's referring to a number of things. And once again, the commentators are divided over what is actually being said here. Is this pagan temple cult prostitution? Because in some of these pagan temples, part of the so-called worship was having sex with cult prostitutes, men or women. Was it the keeping of concubines? That was John Calvin's opinion, that this was referring to the keeping of concubines. Or was it sexual immorality in all of its forms, apart from adultery? That's very clearly spoken against. So there's some commentators who say at this point that it was common for pagans to condemn adultery, but to accept as normal all other forms of what we would consider to be sexual immorality, premarital sex, sex with slaves, sex with children, whatever. And so they were saying these things were not considered to be wrong by the pagan culture, although they condemned adultery. But anything else goes, is what they were saying. And therefore, the argument is new Christians, having come out of that background, would say, yes, adultery is wrong. That's what the moral law of God says. We're not to commit adultery. And they would have overlooked all sorts of other things that do fit under that whole tent of porneia. So, I think that what's going on here is that all of the offenses that are spoken of here, all the prohibition that's spoken of here, is anything against the moral law of God, understood in the broadest possible terms of sexual immorality. Any and all kinds of sexual activity outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage, period. Anything else is wrong. I think that's what's being said. So these two kinds of sins we discover in Scripture are used against Israel in the Old Testament and against the church in the New Testament. Satan has used these things well. You were mentioning that Balaam encouraged Balak to use these two sins of sexual immorality and food offered to idols to tempt Israel. You recall Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it because God stopped him every single time, and he blessed Israel all along. And so in the Old Testament, we just read about him going his own way. But in the New Testament, we read that before he left, he said, I've got a couple of ideas that might work, Balak. Tempt them with idolatry and food offered to idols, and tempt them with sexual immorality, which we find that actually was effective. And we find this going on in the New Testament because Jesus is saying the church is infected with the same type of thing. So Satan not really inventive, but he's found something that works. And he uses it throughout history against the people of God. That's my opinion. All of this, once again, my opinion on what I think these words mean. So they were sent away. This delegation is sent away. They go down to Antioch. They get the congregation together. They deliver the letter. And when the letter is read, everybody rejoices because of its encouragement. It's read aloud, of course, and therefore what's happening is the people say there is a wise decision that has been made that has resolved this difficult problem. And it brings encouragement to everyone. The word for encouragement here is related to the word that describes the Holy Spirit as our comforter and our counselor. So this word can mean encouragement, it can mean comfort, it can mean great counsel, all sorts of things. It's encouragement of the kind that brings comfort to those who have been in turmoil over answering this difficult question of how are we to be saved? How are Gentiles to be saved? And the letter resolves that issue. And it says, Gentiles stand by faith in Christ without having to submit to the ceremonial law of circumcision or without having to live a life of obedience to the law of God in order to earn salvation. They see that what has been upheld is what we've talked about. It is salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's being upheld. And they rejoice that God extends great mercy to sinners in Christ. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, it says, also encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. They started preaching, and if Luke says it was a lengthy message, it must have been. And we've got a lengthy message of Paul preaching all night long. We'll read about that later on. So this was a lengthy message that they gave. We don't know how long. And then after they do, they spend some time there, and then they are sent back home again in peace. They testify to the truthfulness of the letter that's come from Jerusalem. They testify to this decision, and being prophets, they speak and they prophesy, and they further encourage the people. They further strengthen the Gentile Christians in Antioch and the other cities of the region. And finally, having done everything they were sent to do, they're sent on their way back to report back to those who had sent them. And then Silas, however, as the delegation, we assume there are other folks that traveled along with Judas and Silas. They were the two men who were designated, but there were probably many others that went. Silas, however, decides that he's going to stay in Antioch. He's going to play an important role here in a little while. And Barnabas and Paul continue to stay in Antioch. They are teachers in the congregations there. And so they teach and they preach the Word of God, and people rejoice, and it says others are doing the same thing. They're also teaching and preaching the Word of God, unnamed Christians. Now, the conclusion of all of this is that the church faced a crisis, and by the grace of God, the church was enabled to resolve the crisis to the glory of God and to the good of the church. Were there to be two churches, Jewish and Gentile? No, only one. Were there to be two ways of salvation? The Jews through obedience to the law plus faith in Christ, and the Gentiles simply through God's grace through faith in Christ. No, there's only one way of salvation. And the paradigm, the model, the template is what we see in the Gentiles, that Jews are saved in the same way that we are saved in the same way that the Gentiles are saved is what Peter had said. And so what we've got there is this template of Jews and Gentiles both being saved directly by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation. Now, along with that, Gentiles are being exhorted to holy living. That's what this thing's all about. There was perhaps this blind spot in their thinking because of their culture We do have blind spots because of culture sometimes. And it was not only a blind spot in their thinking because of their culture, but it was a sore spot in their relationship with Jewish brothers. And so their cultural blind spot is a lot like our cultural blind spot today. We also are in danger of eating things offered to idols, if only in a spiritual sense. How often do you and I accept the cultural norms of pagan worship of material things as of being primary importance in our lives? How often are we tempted to think, if only I had this, if only so-and-so would happen? And our focus is on worldly things rather than on the things of God. How often do we follow the pagan crowd in order to just keep from being seen as different or weird? And now it's not just weird, it's a threat to the social order. Christians are considered the enemy. And look at how the church in general in this country, at least some of the larger churches, are caving in to cultural norms in order not to be seen as being a threat to the social order. How often do we look to government, civil government, to solve our problems rather than looking to God and to His Word? All of those things are, in one sense or another, in a spiritual way, eating food sacrificed to idols, because all of those things can become idolatry. There are some folks today for whom politics is the new religion. And if you don't hold the correct political view, then there is something wrong with you. And so it has become it can become a stumbling block. We too are in danger of following after immorality. How much of our senses become dulled to the immorality portrayed on TV and in the movies. Years ago, back in the 30s and 40s, Rhett Butler couldn't say damn. And that's something that you find in kids' TV shows today. And then, of course, many, many other things in terms of immorality. There are some networks on which there has to be the obligatory transgender person in the cast, or there has to be the obligatory lesbian love affair in the storyline, which has nothing to do with the story. It's just placed there. How much are we willing to compromise with the LGBTQ+ community with their harassment in order to be either well thought of or at least ignored by what's now being called the cancel culture mob? How much have we begun to think that pornography or sex before marriage are harmless? Or if they're sins, they're just small sins. Everybody's doing it, so why should God be concerned? Sexual immorality and idolatry have been effective tools of Satan down through history. From the time that Balaam suggested it to Balak, to the time that Jesus warned the churches in the first century, to our own day today. We would do well to heed this admonition that was given to the church by the assembly at Jerusalem to avoid these sins, not just so that we would be acceptable to other Christians, but so that we might live a holy life before a holy God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that You, by the work of the Holy Spirit, inspired to be written to Gentile churches. And we find ourselves, Lord, in our day, facing the same kinds of temptations, facing the same kinds of harassment and opposition. Lord, we know that these are favorite tools of Satan, and may we not get on board the bus and follow after the crowd in our culture that seems to increasingly think that this is acceptable. Bless us, Lord, to stand against all the things that you are against in the Word of God, and to recognize that whatever opposition may come our way, whatever persecution may come our way, whatever harassment, that we are to side with you always and in all things. We pray this along with the forgiveness of our sins through the name of Jesus, your Son, our great Savior. Amen.